Well, again, if you would take out your Bible, let's turn for our New Testament reading to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. Again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people."' Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' When the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reading of your word. We pray that you now would give us ears to hear as your word is preached. Be with this your servant. We pray that we would grow in our understanding. That we would be able to apply this into our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking to some of the men last night, and I think we agreed that we live in a crazy, insane, and upside-down world. A world where truth is subjective or perhaps altogether irrelevant. The news of this past week suffices to illustrate the point. There was an online news source which had two articles. In fact, Kurt sent these to me also. The first article encouraged parents to support the transgender surgeries of their children as young as 5 years old. The other article was a warning against the negative consequences of neutering your dog. Think about that for a moment. Our culture has lost its collective mind. When a society such as our own rejects God and rejects God's truth, it will quickly look for other ways to satisfy and comfort itself. And often the means may end up verging on the insane. What we are witnessing today is what happens when a nation turns away from the Lord. But as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. Men have been in rebellion against their Creator from the very beginning. You and I should not be surprised by the fact that sinners seek their own way. But that, of course, does not leave us unconcerned. We're deeply concerned for our culture and our nation. As Christians, you and I cling to truth. We believe that God has revealed himself in his word, which is truth. We hold to the supernatural, crazy notions as accounted by the world, such as the virgin birth of Christ or the resurrection of Christ. Crucial doctrines of the Christian faith, which we hold dear, but the world mocks us for. The predominant worldview of our culture is naturalism. A worldview which rejects God, rejects his word, rejects the supernatural. They claim to be following science. I have to admit that evangelism in that kind of environment is challenging for you and I, isn't it? Perhaps as you speak to somebody about the gospel, it feels like you're on trial. Doesn't it seem sometimes like we're on trial in the court of public opinion? The judge of public opinion is a fickle and capricious judge, bound to constantly shift around. Well, in our text today, Paul was on trial. He stood before judges and magistrates. He did this many times throughout his ministry. He made the case for the Christian faith. But truly, Paul wasn't on trial, not really. Nor was the gospel really on trial. The world was actually on trial. They just didn't realize it. But they are offered hope in Christ. This is one of these things we see today. Paul had ended up in Roman custody after a riot had broken out at the temple. Some had made false accusations against him. The crowd formed together, began to beat him. They intended on killing him before the Romans stepped in and took him into custody. Now the tribune, that is the Roman leader, wanted to investigate the cause of the riot. He was determined, in fact, to do this. And so he brings Paul before the Sanhedrin. He, in fact, orders the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish council, the leadership, to meet so he could determine the reason that Paul was being accused. And so Paul is set before them. Now, it should be noted that, humanly speaking, the person that Paul needed to impress at the hearing was not the Sanhedrin, but rather Claudius Lysias, that is the Roman tribune. Now you might say, why is it? Why does the Roman tribune need to be impressed or understand? Well, it's because it needed to be established that the dispute which had taken place was over Jewish law and customs, not of Paul having broken any Roman laws. Part of Paul's purpose was to show the Roman authorities, I haven't done anything against your law. The problem is Jewish law, which the Roman authorities have no authority over. And it seems that Paul is successful in this. You'll see this later on in a letter that Lysias writes in verse 26. And so Paul begins his defense as he looks at the council. He says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Now again, Paul appeals to the familiar relationship. He sees these Jews, he's a fellow Jew, these are his brothers. He had lived before God and before men with a clear conscience. He had not lived unrighteously. He had not rejected God. He had not rejected God's law. He had been a diligent servant of the Lord. In other words, his life was exemplary. He had lived a life of faithfulness before the Lord. Living with a pure heart, a good conscience is the goal of life, he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." All ministry, all teaching, all exhortation has as its goal love. You are exhorted out of a heart of love. Love which proceeds from a heart which is pure, a conscience which is clear, a sincere faith. And so as a gospel minister, Paul had always sought to live before the Lord in righteousness. And so his statement to the Sanhedrin is simply this: as a servant of God, as he has served the Lord, he has done so with a clear conscience. He has been at peace with God. Now, this opening statement doesn't sit very well with the high priest, who commands those standing near Paul literally to punch him in the mouth. The term which is translated strike in verse 2, if you have the ESV at least, it's not a mere slap. He's not just slapped across the face. This was a closed-fisted punch to the mouth, the purpose of bloodying his face. This strong blow illustrates the strong rejection of Paul's words and of Paul himself. Now, what we know about this high priest, Ananias, comes mainly from the Jewish historian Josephus. And the action here is very consistent with Ananias' character. He was known to be a violent and ruthless man. And quickly, it should also be understood that Paul was not going to get a fair hearing here. He was surrounded by wicked men. Whereas Paul had lived before God with a clear conscience, some of these men clearly had not. And so Paul responds to Ananias, who had ordered him to be struck. In verse 3, he says, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you ordered me to be struck?" You see, the high priest had broken Jewish law by having Paul struck. In the law, the defendant had rights. They were presumed innocent until proven guilty. There was need to be for charges to be brought. There need to be witnesses heard. We actually saw that in Deuteronomy. We read in our Old Testament reading the need for multiple witnesses. One witness is not going to suffice. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrongdoing in the connection with any offense that is committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." This is in the Old Testament. This is the law. Paul hadn't even been charged with anything, let alone found guilty of anything. And yet he had received a blow to the face. This was a very clear violation of Jewish law. Not only the law of Israel, but really the law of Rome too. And therefore he was correct to question whether it was right for him to be struck in a way contrary to the law. Now, one thing he does is he calls the one who ordered the blow a whitewashed wall. And you might wonder, well, what does a white wall have to do with anything here, right? What is this? Well, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor which presents the image of an unstable, even precarious wall which has been generously painted in order to disguise its approaching demise. It may have been a reference to Ezekiel chapter 13, where it says, "Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people built a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall." You can maybe understand the image. It would be like someone trying to sell a dilapidated house or a junky car and trying to hide its condition with a fresh coat of paint. "Ah, that's in good shape. Look how it shines." This is what Paul is suggesting. The high priest, who Paul at this point didn't know was the high priest, he may have looked outwardly fine, all his finery, but inside he was dilapidated and dead. His power may seem sturdy, but it was all an illusion. It was whitewash. The finery was hiding the dilapidated reality of a man who's wicked. Ananias was going to fall from power, and God was going to do it. And, by the way, as we know from history, indeed, Ananias does fall. In AD 66, he was assassinated by zealots in the early years of the Jewish war against Rome. Paul has spoken prophetically of what would take place, how this false teacher would come crashing down like a dilapidated wall. Well, even so, Paul does seem to walk back his statement some. Once he learns that this was the high priest, in verse 4, he's asked, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Now, perhaps there were some standing there who were shocked by Paul's words, that he would so freely speak to the high priest this way. You would revile the high priest, Paul? How could you do such a thing? They're shocked, although it doesn't seem they were very shocked by the actions of the high priest. They were more concerned about what Paul said than what the high priest had done. And so Paul does offer up a bit of an apology, pleading his personal ignorance. Verse 5, he says, "I didn't know, brothers. I didn't know that this was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Paul was ready and willing to submit to the law of God, which he had, by the way, had been falsely accused of dismissing. If he had known that this was the high priest, he would not have said what he said, for the law is clear on this. It is forbidden for an Israelite to revile or insult a ruler of people. Now, someone may ask, well, now wait a minute. How could Paul not have known that this was the high priest? I mean, this is the high priest. How could he not know? Well, I think the answer is simply this. He hadn't been in Jerusalem very much in the past 20 years. It had been at least 5 years since he'd been in Jerusalem. And it's a different high priest than it had been previously. Well, and there's something else, too. He certainly didn't act like a high priest. He didn't act like a high priest. He didn't act like how a leader of Israel ought to act. And that's the irony here in the end. Paul can speak with a clear conscience before the Lord. Ananias, who is the high priest, cannot. Well, as Paul begins to look around the council, he looks around the room, he realizes that there's a division in the room. There's Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Sadducees were of the priestly class. Ananias would have been a Sadducee. Most of the priests were Sadducees. These were the doctrinal liberals. We may call them the equivalent of the mainline Christians of our own day. These are the people who deny the supernatural. They denied miracles. They denied angels. They denied the bodily resurrection. The Pharisees were the doctrinal conservatives. They believed in miracles, the resurrection from the dead. And so as Paul looked around the room, it's clear, it's very clear to him, he's not going to get a fair trial here. So he cries out, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. And it is in respect of the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Now, we could view this as a very clever ploy to divide and conquer the room. You could view it that way. You know, create a situation where the members of the council will fight with one another and, you know, they'll leave me alone, right? But viewing it in this way, I think, would be a mistake. Although the statement does have this effect, a division opens up between the two groups, Paul wants to get to the heart of the matter. You see, the issue before the council was one of laws and customs among the Jews. And the Roman overlords who were witnessing the hearing needed to understand this. Paul had broken no laws of Rome. In fact, he had broken no laws of Israel either. Therefore, he should be of no concern to the Roman authorities. In addition, though, and really more importantly, he wants to highlight the heart of the gospel message. And that being the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is doing more here than just simply trying to divide the room. He is setting before everyone the important message of the gospel, the hope of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the future hope that we have of our own resurrection. What is on trial? The reason that Paul was arrested is because the truth of the resurrection of Christ and the hope of Christians' future resurrection. It is the gospel which is at the center of this controversy. It is not whether or not Paul is a good Jew. Not really. It is not whether or not he broke any of the laws of God. It's not whether he had broken any laws of Caesar. It's pretty clear that the high priest and the people were not seeking to find out the truth of the case. The issue was their hatred of the Christian faith, and so a firestorm is built up around Paul, which God had providentially placed him in the middle of. Paul was there to defend and proclaim the truth of the gospel. What is being questioned is the truth of the gospel. And Paul says that the reason that he's on trial is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. He's really placing a central issue. Central. He has been unjustly accused of two things: the hope he had in Christ and the resurrection of the dead. Now, go back a few weeks, and really this goes back to chapter 21. Maybe you remember the accusations which they were made against Paul at the temple. In Acts 21, verse 28, it said they claimed that he was teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and that he had brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place. But those aren't the real issues. The real issue is the gospel. The real issue is the person and work of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, the promised one of Israel. The one in whom all of the covenant promises of the Old Testament looked forward to his coming. The one who is the promised king. It is Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and whose government and peace there shall be no end. It is Jesus who had come to establish justice and judgment, and who, having all power and authority in heaven and on earth, was risen from the dead after 3 days in the grave. It is Jesus Christ who ascended into heaven, who is set at the right hand of God the Father, far above all principalities and powers, and who is putting all things under his feet. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had come into the world, born in a most humble estate, lived, ministered, preached the kingdom, who died on the cross, was risen from the dead, defeating sin and death for all those who place their trust and rest in him. It is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that's the issue. And it's the resurrection that you and I look forward to as well. Our hope as Christians, beloved, is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus is God come in the flesh, and that he rose again from the dead in real time and space. That Jesus was dead and rose again, that we could have salvation. That is the issue. Because if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says, if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know, there are some in our own day who would agree with the Sadducees that there is no resurrection from the dead. These are found among what we might call the theologically liberal camp. If there is no resurrection, beloved, then there is no basis for our faith. The resurrection is central to our faith. As J. Gresham Machen said, there is no Christianity at all. One cannot claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, and then also deny central doctrines of that faith, like the virgin birth, like the atoning work of the cross, like the triunity of God, or like the resurrection from the dead. If there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's how important the resurrection is. The resurrection is central to what it means to be a Christian. Without the resurrection, there is no hope, and we are a people most to be pitied. Paul was being accused of trusting in the hope of God. That's what he was being accused of. The person and the work of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that he had lived before God in all conscience, good conscience, because his hope was in the risen Christ. That's where the good conscience came from. His hope was in Christ. And so the resurrection really is the reason that he's there. He's not just trying to divide the room. He's trying to set before them the actual issue. Well, Paul's statement, of course, does cause a stir. Look at verse 7. It says, "For a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." Remember, the Sadducees denied the resurrection from the dead. They were the deniers of the supernatural. In fact, the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, and they denied the rest of Scripture as being the Word of God. They may be a bit like our modern-day red-letter Christians, who only accept the words of Jesus as authoritative. Jesus, by the way, said about the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29 that they know, quote, neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. This is because they denied the Bible and they denied God's power. They were the theological liberals and deists of their day. And we could probably say the same thing about some in our own day as well. The Pharisees, among whom Paul had himself been trained and grown up in, they accepted all of this. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in miracles, angels. They believed in the whole of the Old Testament. In fact, as they heard Paul speaking, they were inclined to believe that if a man were so sound on such a central Pharisaic doctrine as the resurrection, then perhaps, maybe Paul's not such a bad guy after all. He said in verse 9, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" Yeah, maybe Paul's not such a bad guy after all. He seems to be pretty solid otherwise. And so a dispute breaks out between the two parties over the issue of the resurrection, with the Sadducees becoming more and more enraged over the teachings of Paul, and the Pharisees contending sharply for the doctrine which they agreed with. And the disagreement became so sharp, it became violent. I suppose if a hearing is going to open with punches being thrown, it should not surprise us that it ends in a melee. It became so bad, in fact, that the tribune began to be afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces. And so he commanded soldiers to go down and take him away by force and bring him back to the barracks. This whole hearing was a disaster. Paul had come to Jerusalem knowing the prophecy that he would be taken prisoner, and indeed, he was a prisoner. He had been beaten, he had been dragged around, he had been nearly killed twice now, taken into Roman custody, bound, interrogated, beaten again by the Roman authorities, punched in the face, at this hearing, received scorn, mockery, been rejected, nearly torn apart at the Sanhedrin, and now he's back in the barracks. What a trip to Jerusalem, huh? And to what end? Why is he here? I wonder if Paul thought that. Could it be that Paul wondered, what is the Lord planning on doing here? If indeed this was a question in Paul's mind, he didn't need to wait too long for the answer. For the following night says, the Lord came and stood with him, saying, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you shall testify also in Rome. The Lord had a new mission field for Paul. He had testified to the Greek world. He had testified among the Gentiles. He had come to Jerusalem and testified to Christ there. And up to this point in Jerusalem, I mean, things really hadn't gone all that well. Doesn't seem anyway. The gospel message had been largely rejected by the Jews. He had spoken to the crowd on the steps of the fortress Antonia. He had appeared before the high council of the Jews. He had given testimony to the risen Savior. He had been a witness to Christ, and now he was to be a witness to Christ in the imperial capital of Rome. This assurance that the Lord brings no doubt meant much to Paul during what probably would have been days of anxiety and waiting. And it would be 2 years before any movement takes place in his destination to Rome. I suppose Paul would have looked back on this. Jesus did say that I was to be a witness in Rome, even as he waited 2 years. The Lord had said in chapter 1 of Acts that his disciples would be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Paul was sent further from Jerusalem, further to the ends of the earth to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's plan now was for Paul to go to Rome. But not only that, he would preach Christ before rulers and authorities, even to some who are of the household of Caesar, of which some among the household of Caesar actually come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it starts here. The stage is being set for Paul to go to Rome. The apostle Paul, now in chains, would continue to minister the gospel from now on from a prison cell. And he would preach, and he would make disciples among his fellow prisoners, and he would preach to governors, and he would preach to kings. And Paul could rest, content, knowing the Lord was sending him to Rome. You know, we, as I began this message, we talked about the world being insane. That the world, I mean, what we're witnessing today is wholesale apostasy. But this rejection of God, this cosmic treason, is nothing new to us. But there is hope even for the world. And the hope that we can offer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel. If one is to live at peace with God and with his fellow men, then it is because God has radically transformed them by his word and spirit. What you and I do is point to the reality of a risen Savior and trust that God will do the work that he pleases. Paul was to continue to be a witness of the resurrected Christ, but he was also to rest knowing that God was working in and through him. And you and I can rest in the fact that God is working all things out for good. Even in this world which is seemingly gone mad. Beloved, rest in Christ. Even as you witness to the world, you can do this with great boldness, knowing that he is the one who is working out all things. that God is in control of this mad, mad world. And you and I can patiently wait on him, looking to his promises. Just as Paul had to look to the promises of Jesus to him, you and I can wait patiently, resting on his promises. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this lesson from your word, and we thank you for the hope we have that Jesus died for sin, was raised again on the third day, that he goes before us as we look forward to our own future resurrection. Father, we thank you that Jesus is King, that even now he is making all his enemies a footstool under his feet. Our prayer, God, is come, Lord Jesus. We live in this mad world. We pray for the quick return of our Savior. But should there be delay, as it seems there is, we pray that you would help us to be patient, that we could rest in Christ. Help us to be effective stewards of the mercy of Christ, that we could be bold in proclaiming your truth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.